First Peter chapter 2. Now again, we'd like to say thank you for the support we've had in these meetings. They're drawing to a close now. We trust that each one has been blessed in some way or other, and we still look to God to bless to the salvation of precious souls. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21, just to get the context. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, or apart from sin, unto salvation. Trust the Lord will bless his word to us as well as what's to follow. Now we've been looking at a number of charts dealing with future events. We have seen that the next event that we are looking for is what we have termed the secret coming of Christ, or otherwise called the rapture. That's an event that could take place at any point in time. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture. We pointed out that the clock of prophecy stopped in AD 70. Now by that, I don't mean that the 69th week closes in AD 70. Just clear that up for the sake of some. What I mean is that ever since AD 70, there is not a single Old Testament prophecy that has been fulfilled. That was the last one to be fulfilled, and there will not be another one fulfilled until the rapture has taken place. Then the clock of prophecy will start again. Then the 70th week of Daniel, or that last 7-year period called the tribulation, will begin to run its course. Okay? So the next event that we're looking for is the rapture, when the dead believers will be raised, every particle of their bodies will be put together again, they'll be raised from the dead, the living believers will be transformed and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then we saw that following upon the return of the Lord Jesus will take place the judgment seat of Christ. Following upon that, we have the marriage of the Lamb. And we saw that lovely picture in Matthew chapter 25 of an Eastern wedding. And I sought to point out that Matthew 25 is not dealing with the rapture at all. It's dealing with the Lord's coming back to the earth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. That's the return of the bridegroom from the inner chamber where the marriage has taken place. And he's coming out to present his new bride for the review of the honored guests. And so we saw that just as the friend of the bridegroom would go to the home of the bride and bring her to the home of the bridegroom, and then together they would go into the innermost chamber where the marriage would be completed. So that is a beautiful picture of the coming again of the Lord Jesus for the church. He's going to present her to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. It's all the work of Christ. It's absolutely nothing of us. We'll have nothing to boast of when we stand before the Lord Jesus. But then he's coming back again with his bride, and we saw that he's not only returning as the bridegroom, he is also returning as the rider on the white horse. When he came the first time, he presented himself officially to Israel as their Messiah. When he entered the city riding on an ass's colt, a humble means of transportation befitting the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But when he comes in glory, he's coming on a white stallion, coming to wreak vengeance on all them that know not God and that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I who are saved are going to be associated with the Lord Jesus in his judgment upon the world. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Or chapter 6 rather. We shall judge angels. And so we're going to be associated with the Lord Jesus in his judgment. Judge the world I had in mind, not the angels. So we have here then the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. The armies are slain. Satan is locked up into the bottomless pit, and the living nations will be judged. And that will herald in the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus that we looked at last time we were together. Saw there the marriage of the Lamb, and then we shall reign with him. Revelation says we shall sit with him in his throne. Israel, you see, in the coming millennium, will have administrative authority in the world. It's to them that the Lord says, "Be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities, and so on. Not to the church. Israel will have administrative authority, but the church will sit with him in his throne. Now we have a lovely picture of that in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. You'll notice that when Joseph's father Jacob and the family all came down, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "If ye know men of any activity among them, set them over my flocks." And so we find that Joseph's brethren were given administrative authority in the land of Egypt. Now they are a picture for us of restored Israel. But there was one closer to Joseph than his brethren. That was Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah. She was his bride. She shared his glory. She shared his home. So the church will not so much have administrative authority over individual cities, but will actually share his throne. They shall sit with me in my throne. And that brings on the eternal state. We won't go into the details of that for now, but more this evening. Now, I said we're going to backtrack. We're going to come back to this point in time. We haven't dealt with the judgment seat of Christ. And I thought, with it being mostly believers here this afternoon, it might be most appropriate that we deal with that very solemn and very important event, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I read from 1 Peter 2 in order to indicate that the judgment seat of Christ has absolutely no bearing upon the judgment of my sins. I hope we're all clear about that. Perhaps there are some of the younger believers, and you're not clear on that. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, if you're truly saved, it will not be your sins that will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Not even your sins since you trusted Christ. What is going to come under review is your service. Because 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Your sins were dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. So that in Hebrews 9 we were able to read, "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time quite apart from sin unto salvation." That is, when he comes the second time, he is not coming to deal with sin. That is, at least not in the same sense in which he dealt with sin when he came the first time. Now there is some question as to whether Hebrews 9 is referring to the rapture or whether it's referring to the Lord's coming in glory. But the principle holds good for both. When he came the first time, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He'll never have to do that again. There'll be no repetition of Calvary. Our sins were put away in the death of the Lord Jesus. When he comes the second time, as far as the believer is concerned, whether that be in regard to the church, or whether it be the believing remnant during the tribulation, he's not coming to deal with their sins. He dealt with that when he died on the cross. He's coming quite apart from sin unto salvation. He's coming for their deliverance. Okay? Now that's a vitally important thing for us to understand. Now turn back, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans. The epistle to the Romans. Now, I think we'll read from verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Him that is weak in the faith. A person that is weak in the faith in this sense, here in Romans 14, is not a weak Christian. In fact, likely he considers himself a very strong Christian. Bear in mind that Rome was a cosmopolitan city. That means that there was a mixture of nationalities and there was a large Jewish community in Rome. So that in the church that was formed there, there were a lot of believing Jews. And those believing Jews, at least some of them, would have a very sensitive conscience about doing certain things that perhaps the Gentile believers would have no second thoughts about doing. For example, the eating of meat. The Jews would be very concerned about that because for centuries God had taught that there were meats that were clean and meats that were not clean. But the cross made all the difference to that. Now here's instruction both to the strong and to the weak as to their attitude, the one toward the other. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That's the Gentile Christian. Another who is weak eateth herbs. That's the Jew. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now down to verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us, better, each of us, shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now notice verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here we have instruction both to the strong believers, that is, those that were liberated from the prohibitions of the law, and the weak Christians, those that were to some degree still living under the restrictions of the legal covenant. Now we have the same kind of believers living today. They may not be of Jewish stock, but there are believers that have certain things that they don't feel at liberty to do. I'll mention it now. Their sister said to me earlier that she was going to have to go out and do some shopping afterwards. Well, it doesn't bother me. And of course, it's not wrong. But if you lived in Wales or in Scotland, you would find people would be absolutely shocked if you thought of doing that. I remember when we first came over from England, I was down at West Richmond, and after the meeting, Bill Funson said, do you want some ice cream? I said, sure. Never turned down ice cream. But I didn't know he was going to go to the Dairy Queen, and I was really taken aback, because it's just not done over there on the Lord's Day. See? Well, that's just a simple example. It wasn't wrong. But it would be wrong in some places. And so what he's talking about here is each of the believers being sensitive to the conscience the one of the other. These verses are concerned with mutual consideration. and mutual tolerance. And you'll find that there's a broad area of subjects that we could make application to where some believers really feel this is wrong and that is wrong, and other believers see nothing wrong in it. And what the apostle is concerned about in this context is that each party allows for the conscience of the other, that there's that mutual tolerance. You see, the tendency amongst them was when the Jewish Christians saw the Gentile Christians eating prohibited meat, at least under the law, then they looked down their long nose on them and they sat in judgment on them. On the other hand, when the Gentile Christians saw just how restricted the Jewish Christians were, they tended to belittle them and consider them just second-class Christians because they didn't know that they had been liberated. Now, both are wrong. And you know, there's a vast area of things that we could make application to where we must allow for the tender conscience of others. Now, I believe that this is one of the most difficult areas in Christian life to really get a balance on. This is one of those areas where we can be so judgmental of others and we forget what the Epistle to the Romans teaches about it. And I believe that this is one of the problems that causes so much difficulty in assemblies. Because some priests see themselves free to do certain things and others think that they shouldn't be doing them. And so it's a case of nary the twain shall meet. They just don't appreciate one another. And I must learn that even though my brother may feel free to do something that I don't feel free to do, I must allow for the fact that he is doing before God what he feels the Word of God teaches he's at liberty to do. And on the other hand, if I see a brother that's restricted in his Christian experience by this and that because of his tender conscience, I must not sit in judgment upon him and look upon him as an inferior Christian because he's not at liberty. There has to be that mutual tolerance and that love one toward another. You know, they used to have an expression in England, you've probably heard it here too. It goes like this. What is vital is clear. And what isn't clear isn't vital. And that's true, generally speaking. What is vital is clear. But what isn't clear isn't vital. And if there are some areas in the Scriptures, and they're not altogether plain, and you know that there are different schools of thought on it, you must allow for the conscience of the other. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Mark you, on the other hand, Paul goes on to lay the burden of responsibility upon the strong Christians, not to stumble the weak. In other words, if there's a brother in the assembly and he has an extremely sensitive conscience about something that I'm doing, if there is any danger that my doing it could be a hindrance to his spiritual progress, Paul says, refrain from doing it. If meat make my brother to stumble, said Paul, I will not eat meat, no, not so long as he lives. Now that's not a matter of making allowance for a legalistic brother. Mind you, most brethren that I have heard described as legalistic are very genuine. I may not agree with them always, but I'm prepared to give them the credit of sincerity. And I believe we all need to do that. But this isn't talking about refraining from doing almost anything because certain brethren are very legalistic. What it's talking about is refraining from doing things that would cause a brother to stumble. That would destroy the work of God, as we read later in the chapter. So it's not a matter that you've got to be constantly looking over your shoulder just in case someone is against what you're doing. Now, there are a number of reasons given in the chapter why we have to have that mutual tolerance. The first is in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Why? For God has received him. That's right. That brother that seems to be legalistic, God has received him. On the other hand, that brother that seems to have so much liberty beyond what I could enjoy, just bear in mind, God has received him. And so he says in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. You know what the word to receive means there? It means to receive to oneself. It's not a matter of receiving into the fellowship of the assembly. They're already in the assembly. It's receiving to yourself. That's the idea. And you and I need to learn to receive to ourselves believers that we perhaps don't see eye to eye with. You know, it doesn't take any grace to get on with people that think the same way as we do. But it takes an awful lot of grace to get on with people that are different. And you know, that's what I believe is unique about the assemblies. God takes people from all classes of society and throws them together in the assembly to get on with one another. So often, and we've had it in Kamloops too, so often someone doesn't get on with someone else, and so they decide they're going to leave and they're going to go somewhere else. Well, I'll guarantee to you they've taken the problem with them. The assembly is not the place to merely tolerate one another. The assembly is the place to receive one another. And we need to learn to receive to our hearts, to ourselves, all the believers, even though we may not see eye to eye with them. Another reason is given in verses 5 to 9, and that is his motives are before the Lord. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Verse 6, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. Now, I'm going to say something that might get me in a little bit of hot water. Christmas. A lot of different thoughts about Christmas, eh? Some think it's all right. Some say no Christian shouldn't have anything whatever to do with Christmas. What does the word say? It doesn't say anything about Christmas. It doesn't say anything against Christmas. What does it say? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. There's a very practical example. You may have a sensitive conscience against it. Very well, don't observe it. Because if you do observe it, and it's contrary to your conscience, the Word of God says you're sinning. But don't sit in judgment on the believer that does observe it, will you? The Word of God says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. See? It's a simple, practical example. Right. So his motives are before the Lord. Now we come down to verses 10 to 12 that we were looking at. And verses 10 to 12 teach that every single one of us will give account of himself to God. Now I'm glad it's that way. I'm glad I don't have to give account of my brother or of my sister. But so often we live as though we do. And so we're constantly trying to put them right on this or on that. And it seems as though we've got to give account of them at the judgment seat of Christ. But we don't. They have to give account of themselves. Now, what's the prime lesson then of verses 10 to 12? I would suggest that the prime lesson of verses 10 to 12 in regard to the judgment seat of Christ is that I'm going to be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ, first of all, for my actions, what I do. Secondly, for my attitude toward my brethren. Now that's vitally important for us to see. God is going to hold me accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for the way I treat my brethren. You may not say anything to them, but do you say things about them behind their back. You should never say behind your back, behind someone's back, what you're afraid to say to their face. And if you do feel that you should say it to their face, you'll say it in a kindly way, won't you? Let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. Okay? Now there's a very practical principle. I'm going to give account at the judgment seat of Christ for what I do. If I feel at liberty to eat meat, I'm going to give account at the judgment seat of Christ for what I have done. If, on the other hand, I feel some restriction about the eating of meat, or I feel that I should observe special holy days as the Jewish Christians probably did, then I, as an individual, will give account of that to God. I don't have to give account to my brethren. But I will give account to God for the way I treat my brethren. It's the hardest thing, naturally speaking, for people from different backgrounds to get on well together. You know, you get two rough surfaces rubbing against one another. The effect is that it makes them both smooth. And I'm glad that the assemblies are made up of people from a variety of backgrounds. Because if we were all the same way, we would just come out like robots. And there would be no grace about it. We would never develop as Christians. To really develop, we have to live in an environment where it results in us rubbing up against people that think differently from ourselves. And that's where there's real growth in Christian experience. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9, for we, that's Paul and Barnabas particularly, are laborers together with God. Ye are, that is the assembly in Corinth, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here we have another reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And the background of this is the responsibility of seeing that the local assembly is built up. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, for the information on that, you have to go back to Acts chapter 18, where Paul went to Corinth, preached the gospel, and saw the assembly planted. He laid the foundation. But he said, another buildeth thereon. Primarily, he's speaking of Apollos. Apollos, in Acts chapter 19, went to Corinth, and the saints there were edified as a result, at the end of chapter 18, rather, the saints were edified through his ministry. Paul planted, Apollos watered, Paul laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But then he widens it, and he says, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now in the context, he's concerned particularly with the teaching brethren in the assembly. That's his primary focus. Those that are responsible for the building up of the local church. It would seem that the local believers were more concerned about getting into the limelight and becoming popular than they were for the welfare of the local assembly. And they were divided between their favorite teachers. And so the apostle is impressing upon them that it is absolutely vital that they get their focus correct and that they realize that they've been... And so he's teaching the teachers amongst them that they will give account at the judgment seat of Christ as to how they have built upon that local church. Now, we can widen the application. Because every single believer is gifted in one direction or another. And so Paul is teaching here that at the judgment seat of Christ, you and I are going to be held accountable for our service. How we have served Him. Tell me, what have you done in the service of Christ? Have you discovered your particular gift, that particular function that you have to fulfill in the local church? Because every believer is gifted in one direction or another. And you know, that's why I believe, particularly with regard to the public gifts, that it is absolutely vital that the local gifts be developed. Don't depend on preachers all the time. It's no good. And don't rely on one individual who might be very able in the assembly. Develop the gift that's there. Because every believer is going to be held accountable for how they have used the gift that God has given them. You know, I would advocate, really, if you could stretch to it, a weekly ministry meeting. I'm not talking about a Lord's Day afternoon, perhaps even during the week. And have local men, not preachers coming all the time, but local men ministering the Word of God to develop their gift. Now, some may quarrel with booking the meetings like we do our gospel meetings, but I would advocate it. Say, Brother so-and-so, would you like to speak next week or the week after? And give him time to prepare a message. You know, that's the way it's done over in England, and that's why these fellows, Jack Hunter, A.M.S. Gooding, Albert Leckie, that's why they have the ability they have. When they have gone to various assemblies to minister the word, they knew that that's what they were going to do. So they went prepared. It's vital that we exercise the gift that we've been given. He says here, every man's work shall be made manifest, verse 13, for the day, that is the day of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now that's figurative, of course. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, not how much. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. See? There's no talk here about losing salvation. But let's run away from the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is just going to be like a picnic, where everybody gets something. That's not the idea at all. I remember as a very small child living in Montreal, I came last in a race and I still got a prize. Well, it's not going to be that way at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be rewarded befitting our service. And if we have not been faithful, I'm sorry, there's not going to be anything for us. It's as plain as that. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That is, the loss of what the Lord had in view for him. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And I won't go into the details of what that means just now. Chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I know some of this is fairly familiar ground, but the saints are inclined to forget. I remember being at an assembly once for the Bible reading, and we hadn't had Bible readings, I think, for 2 weeks. There had been 2 weeks of ministry meetings, and Bible reading came around, and they started going through Galatians chapter 3, I think it was, and I thought that was rather strange, because we finished chapter 3 when we left off the meetings, and here they are starting the beginning of chapter 3 again. Nobody seemed to notice that we'd already done it just 3 weeks earlier. And that often happens. We forget because we're not concentrating. Well, I know you went through this fairly recently, but perhaps something will be refreshed to your mind. Verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment, of man's day. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, till the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall each one have the praise from God. If in Romans 14 it's the judgment of my actions and of my attitudes towards my brethren, and in 1 Corinthians 3 it's the judgment upon my service, in 1 Corinthians 4 it's judgment upon my motives, why I do what I do. He says here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day. And it seems that they were tending to sit in judgment upon the Apostle Paul. At least some of them were. And Paul said, it doesn't matter to me in the least if you sit in judgment on me. I don't have to give account to you at all. I have to give account to God. And then he says, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. I wonder if you and I could say that. I know nothing against myself. As Paul looked inwardly, he knew of absolutely no unconfessed sin. Now, he's not claiming sinless perfection. But what he is claiming is that he does not know of one solitary sin that has been brought to his attention by the Spirit of God that he has not dealt with in the presence of God so that his fellowship has been restored. He knows of no unconfessed sin. But he said, I'm not justified by that. It could be that there's some sin lurking there that I haven't dealt with, that I've forgotten about. But he says, as far as I know of nothing against myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now look at verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, that's the time, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Now the hidden things of darkness, I do not believe, are sins. That's not what he has in mind. The hidden things of darkness are those things that believers have done that you don't know anything about. As far as you are concerned, you're in the dark about what someone else has done. Service that someone has performed. Experiences individuals have had with the Lord that they've never told you about. But the Lord knows about them. And he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. You see, the tendency, remember, with the Pharisees was that when they prayed, they stood on a street corner to pray so that everybody could see them. The Lord said they had their reward. And then again, they would go up to the treasury in the temple. It was a large copper urn, and they would throw their coins into the treasury so everybody could hear the clatter. And they say, my, what a wonderful giver he is. The Lord said they had their reward. What was it? Pat on the back. Someone said, you're a pretty good guy. Well, that's their reward. That's it. No more. And you know, you and I as Christians, if that's what we're after, if any service that I perform is with a view to people thinking well of me, well, if they do think well of me, that's all I'm going to get. I won't get anything for it at the judgment seat of Christ. Only those things done in the darkness, that is, those things that are done before the Lord with a view to his glory and not with a view to the well done of men. He says, you'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. So it's not only the things that I've done, it's the motives with which I have done them that is going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm sure that there are many of us preachers that are in for a big surprise and a big disappointment at the judgment seat of Christ. We might think that we're in for so much because we think we've done so much, forgetting that the Lord's not just going to judge what we've done, but why we did it. He'll make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and he's going to do that for you too. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ,
He's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, those things you've done that no one knows anything about. And he's going to make manifest the counsels of the heart. He's going to expose why you did it at the judgment seat of Christ. Just can't remember how the old poem went, but more or less indicated big things that I had done, he will say, were but sin. Little things I had forgotten, he will say, were done for him. See, he knows the motive for which we do things.
And it may be that you have done certain things in seeking to please the Lord, and you have come under a lot of criticism because of doing it. You know, if you want to be criticized by Christians, do something. If you want everybody to say, you're a nice brother, just sit in your seat and never open your mouth and never do a thing, and they'll say, nice, quiet brother. For the moment you open your mouth and the moment you try to do something for the Lord, you're going to find some people are against you. Well, better to receive their criticism and his well done than do nothing and receive nothing. There's nothing for those that just are nice brethren that sit quiet in the seat. Absolutely nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. He wants us to get involved. Okay, can we turn now, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that's our physical body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's talking about the body that we shall have. By the way, it's not a different body, it's the same body, but it has undergone a transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 is absolutely plain that the dead are going to be raised incorruptible. It's going to be exactly the same body that you will have in heaven as you had on earth, but it will have undergone a transformation. I love to use the illustration of the chrysalis. You think of that ugly chrysalis, and you wonder, can there be anything nice about that? There's absolutely nothing commendable about its appearance. And yet all the potential of the beautiful butterfly is held within that chrysalis. You see the beautiful butterfly. You wonder, could that have come out of that? Well, that's what the Lord's going to do for you and I. And so it's not a new body in the sense that it is unrelated to the former one. It's new as to its condition. And it's described as a house not made with hands, in contrast to the tabernacle. This body as it is at present is like a tabernacle, just a tent, a temporary residence. But when at last the Lord Jesus comes, and we're raptured into his presence, these bodies of ours are going to be permanent residences. Verse 2. For in this we groan, some more than others, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now what I want you to see now is that there are three conditions spoken of here. The one condition is being in this earthly house of this tabernacle. Now that infers that the real you lives inside. There are certain cults that teach that man is just body and mind, that there's no such thing as a soul distinct from the body or a spirit. But here it's clear that our bodies are houses and we live in them, okay? So there's the tabernacle state that you and I are in now. Then there's that day when we shall receive our tabernacle, our house which is from heaven. That's when the Lord Jesus comes, when we'll have our glorified body. But in the meanwhile, he speaks of the naked state. That is, that period of time for those that have died prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. All through this age of grace in which we are living, millions upon millions of believers have died. Their bodies have gone to the grave and decomposed in the ground. But their souls departed to be with Christ, which is far better. Okay? all during that time, until the Lord comes at the rapture, they're in the naked state. That is, their souls, their spirit, are not clothed upon with their body, which is from heaven. Okay? Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That is, the indwelling of the Spirit is the pledge of all that lies in view for us. Verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now that's simple. While you and I are still living in this body, in this tabernacle dwelling, we are absent from the Lord. We can't be with the Lord and in our bodies at the same time. Not at this stage of the game anyway. Now verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now there's the naked state. He said we are willing to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He says that's not really what we desire. We don't desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We don't desire the naked state. What we do desire is to be clothed with our house which is from heaven. Then we've got the dwelling, plus we're with the Lord at the same time. Okay? Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present, that is in the body, or absent from the body, or you could take it the other way around, present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, we may be accepted of Him, that we may be well pleasing to Him. Paul was living in the realization that he wasn't going to be in this sphere of time forever. Whether he had to depart from his body to be with Christ, or whether he would be raptured at the coming of Christ, still living, was irrelevant. The important thing to Paul was this. The day was coming when he would be presented before Christ. So he says, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to Him. Verse 10, for we must all appear better, for we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, better, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In Romans 14, it was the judgment of my actions and of my attitudes toward my brethren. 1 Corinthians 3, it was the judgment of my service. In 1 Corinthians 4, it was the judgment of my motives. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's the judgment of my character. It's my whole self that is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, for we shall all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. The idea of the word for manifested is the removing of a veil. The veil is going to be moved out of the way, and God is going to see us exactly as we are. Not as we think we are, nor as our brethren think we are, but we're going to be exposed for being exactly what we are. My total self is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What does that mean? That seems a strange statement. Whether it be good or bad. Well, the two expressions are set one over against the other. The word for bad, for example, does not necessarily have a moral connotation. It's set in contrast to the word for good. Now, in our New Testament, there are two words translated good. Kalos, that means intrinsically good, good in itself. And then there's agathos, that means that which is beneficial to others. We read, for example, of the Lord Jesus that he went about doing good. That's the word, you see? And so he says, whether it be good or bad, whether it be beneficial, that is to others, or whether it be non-beneficial, that's the idea of the word evil, good or bad. That is, worthless, that's the idea of the word. And so we need to examine ourselves and conclude whether my life is good, whether others are being blessed by me. You know, when you talk to someone, for example, do they walk away feeling unclean because of the things you've talked about? Or have you blessed them by your conversation? You younger ones, when you get together, what do you talk about? Is it always about cars and things like that? Or are people blessed by the things that you talk about? You know, sometimes people get the idea, young people get the idea, that if you talk about spiritual things, the other young people will say, huh, he's just a super goodie. Well, sure they will. But who are you? Who are you accountable to? You're not accountable to them. You're accountable to the Lord. And so we need to be careful that in our contact with other people, we bless them rather than find that we're just a hindrance to their spiritual progress, whether it be good or worthless. All's going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing's going to be left out. It's all going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice Paul's response in verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. See? With one eye on the judgment seat of Christ, Paul's concern was to reach out to others with the gospel. And you show me a person, a Christian, who has little or no concern for the spiritual welfare of precious souls, and I'll show you one who has little or no thought about the judgment seat of Christ. You can't have the judgment seat of Christ in view and have no concern for souls. Now some think that that's just being selfish. That if you're thinking about reward at the judgment seat of Christ, you're being selfish. That's not true. Firstly, of course, your motivation ought to be love for Christ. We saw that in 2 Timothy 2 about the soldier, that he may please him who have chosen him to be a soldier. That was the motive. But in the next verse, we have the illustration of the athlete. As he ran in the race, he had to run according to the rules before he would be crowned. See? So you got reward in the next verse. This is the point. Faith honors God, and God honors faith. See? If you have your eye on the judgment seat of Christ, your eye is on the future. Consequently, you're living by faith. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have returned. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. You see, they were looking beyond this veil of time. Looking beyond this world, their eyes were on the future. And that's what you and I need to do. Get our eyes on the future. And if we've got our eyes on the future and we're living with eternity's values in view, there'll be reward for us at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. Now, I've touched on this before, I know. Verse 6. Just bear in mind, will you, where Paul was at this time. He was consciously, note that, he was consciously at the end of his life. He knew that he didn't have long to live. Knowing that he didn't have long to live, this is what he says. He says, for I am already being poured out. And the time of my unmooring is at hand. He knew that the day was drawing near when he was going to die a violent death. Now notice the next verse. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. If verse
6 is contemplative. Verse 7 is retrospective. That is, he's looking back. He's looking back over his life. Ever since he came to know Christ. And as he looks back over his life, he can say, I've got no regret. And what about you and I? As we look back over life, would we say, well, if I had life to live all over again, I'd do it differently. Or I would do this thing that I omitted to do. If I had my life over, I would certainly have put that wrong right a long time before now. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Some of us are looking at life from the other end. At the beginning, not the end. And as we look at life from the beginning, it seems so hard to us. We've got life to live. And it seems so hard to devote our lives to living for Him. After all, the world does seem bright. There seems to be so much that is available to us. If I'm to live totally for Christ, it means I've got to deprive myself of so many things that are legitimate and are so enjoyable. Well, Paul's at the end of life. And he looks back. And he says, I've got no regret. He lived his life for God. You see, Paul was at the beginning once too. We forget that. You know, we may say, well, it's all right for him. He's at the end of life now. That's right. But he had been at the beginning. And he did have all life to face. He did have all the opportunities before him at one time and potentials beyond anything that most of us here have. He could have enjoyed this life to the full beyond anything that you and I could have enjoyed. But he had his eye on the judgment seat of Christ. He recognized true value. And now that he's come to the end, and he's deprived himself in life of so many things that were legitimate and all right for some people, he said, well, I've got no regrets. I'm not sorry I did it. I'm not sorry that I was associated with the assemblies all my life. I've no regrets whatever for the kind of life that I've lived. Now he says, verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. See? I've mentioned to you before that there's a big difference between looking for the Savior and loving his appearing. All believers, I believe, look for the Savior, but not necessarily all love his appearing, at least not just yet. There's so much in this life I want to enjoy first. Well, Paul speaks about those that love his appearing. They're living in the tiptoe of expectancy. They know he can appear at any moment of time, and they're going to make sure that they're ready when he comes. I'm not sure if I mentioned here an old preacher in South Wales by the name of Louis Tranter. He was a very quaint old gentleman. Used to wear what we used to call the Lloyd George collar, you know, the little collar that sticks up like this. Very quaint old gentleman. But I understand, you know, that before he went to bed, he and his wife, before they went to bed at night, the whole house had to be cleaned. Nothing out of place, because he didn't want the house to be left in a mess if the Lord came and someone took over the home. Now, that may be going a bit extreme, but you could at least see that he was living in view of the second coming of Christ. Are you loving his appearing? If he were to come right now, would you be able to say, well, I don't have anything I've got to put right first? See? Are there areas in your life or mine that we have to clear up before we can expect the Lord Jesus, or at least before we can want the Lord Jesus to come? Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now just quickly, I'll go over those passages again from a slightly different perspective. In Romans 14, we discuss